We're going to continue in John chapter 6 this morning. So turn in your Bibles to John 6. We're going to look at verses 35 to 48 this morning. John 6, beginning with verse 35, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone who has seen the Father except he who is from God, he who has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Once again, let's pray. Father, open our hearts to your word that we would see clearly Jesus and all he has for us. In his name, amen. John chapter 6, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and that miracle sort of sets the stage for everything that happens in the rest of the chapter. And there continues to be this discussion about bread. Now, what we saw last week was that the people were seeking Jesus after he had multiplied the bread and after he had multiplied the fish. He had fed a vast crowd of people, and a lot of people wanted to evidently see that miracle again. And so they were looking for him. They were trying to find him a day or so after the miracle. And when they finally found him, Jesus began to chastise them for looking for him for the wrong reasons. And we talked about that last week. It seems as though the people wanted bread. They wanted more miracles, but they didn't really want the real thing that Jesus was offering them, which was the spiritual food of himself. And the things that he would give them would lead to eternal life, he said. But that wasn't really what they wanted. They wanted temporal bread, and they wanted their temporal needs met. And so this discussion then continues. But somewhere around verses 32 and 33, you seem to get the impression that the people are beginning to understand what Jesus is saying. So by the time you get to verse 34, they say to him, they say to Jesus, "Sir, give us this bread." In other words, we hear what you're saying. You're saying you can give us bread that'll last for eternity. But and that's what we want. We want that bread. You know, forget the physical bread now. We want this real spiritual bread. And then Jesus tells them basically two things. Everything that happens that we read this morning is really in a response to this statement, "Sir, we want this bread." So Jesus says, "All right, I hear you." And the first thing he says is, first of all, "I am the bread of life." The bread that they are seeking is not physical bread. It's not something that you actually eat and chew and swallow and digest. It's a person. And it's not just any person. It's Jesus, the unique Son of God. "I am the bread of life," Jesus said. "The bread is me." Pretty interesting that God's solution to the world's problems is to send a person, is to send himself in the midst of the problem. You know, we think if God was compassionate, he would fix our problem or he would give us a world that didn't have any problems. But that's not God's solution to our problems. God's solution to our problems is to give us himself and to send him, his son into the world so that he himself would be with us in the midst of all of these struggles and in the midst of all of these problems. And it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? A question that we kind of broached last week. Do you want Jesus for himself, or do you want Jesus for the stuff that he can give you? Francis Chan. He used to ask this question. He said, if you could go to heaven and Jesus wouldn't be there, would you still want to go? Do you want Jesus or do you want his stuff, the stuff he gives you? And evidently these people were still into the stuff. They wanted the stuff. They didn't yet want Jesus. And Jesus says, look, if you want the bread, you have to take me. And then the second thing that he tells them in this verse, actually it's in verse 35, is that whoever comes to me, well, he tells them, whoever comes to me will never hunger and thirst. But then he says in verse 36, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, the second part of verse 35, the first part says, I'm the bread of life. The second part of that verse says, the way that you come to me is through faith. A person must come to Jesus, and then he will no longer hunger. A person must believe in Jesus, and then he will no longer thirst. And by the way, I think what it means there in verse 35, that both of those things, he's saying the same thing in a different way. He's just using hunger in one sense and thirst in another. And it sounds a lot like Jesus told the woman at the well, doesn't it? In John 4:14. Remember, Jesus is talking about this water. The water that I give you will swell up into eternal life, and whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. And that's when the woman at the well said, sir, give me this water so that I don't have to come back here and draw water every day, which shows you that she didn't quite yet understand it. Just like these people in this text don't quite yet understand what Jesus is talking about. I am the bread of life, and the way you get this bread is by faith. You come to me, you believe in me. And we've talked about this before, how in John, the word believe is often used. In fact, the word faith is never used, but the verbal form believe is used all over the place. And it simply means to believe in Jesus would mean to come to him, to surrender to him, to trust him, to put your complete faith and dependence on him, to give your life to him. That would be the implication of what it means to believe. It doesn't just mean to understand who Jesus is and understand the words that he's saying, but it would mean to surrender to who he is and give yourself to this person. And so Jesus said, all right, if you want this bread, I'm the bread. And you have to come to me by faith. But here's the problem. They don't have the faith, and they don't really believe in him. That's why it says in verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. In other words, you've come to me, here you are, you're talking to me, you've heard about the miracles, or you've seen the miracles. You've heard all that I had to say to you, and yet you do not believe. And the evidence that they don't believe comes later in the section in verse 41, where it says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? And you see, they didn't understand. They could only see Jesus in one way. They could see Jesus as the boy that grew up in their hometown. We know his parents. We know Joseph. We know Mary. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. How can he say he's the bread that comes down from heaven? They couldn't see Jesus in any other way, which shows you that they didn't really believe in Jesus, didn't really believe what he was saying. A lot of people are like that today. They can only see Jesus in one way. They can only see Jesus as a great historical figure or maybe as a great religious leader if they believe that he even existed. Lots of people say, well, Jesus is just a mythological figure who didn't really exist at all. They can never see Jesus as the Son of God come into the world to save and call sinners to himself. But in order for them to have the bread of life, they have to come to him by faith and believe those things. And so here's a group of people who don't believe. Now, this begins Jesus talking in verse 37 about the plan and the will of the Father. In the context of people who are coming to him but are not believing in him, who are not trusting in him, Jesus, instead of growing discouraged about that, instead of throwing up his hands and saying, what can I do? How many more miracles do I need to perform? What is wrong with these people? How is it that so many people can see, they can hear, but they don't understand, they don't have faith? And then Jesus begins to say things about his Father. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of the Father. And Jesus will say three fundamental things about the role that his Father plays in whether or not people believe. And the first thing he says is this, that the Father gives to the Son. The Father gives to the Son. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, you need to notice the progression here, because the progression is pretty important. First of all, the Father gives. Secondly, whatever the Father gives, they come. And the context there is these people that are coming. The context is he's talking about people who are coming to him. Just as people are coming to Jesus, some people come to Jesus without faith, some people come to Jesus with faith. And he's really using that synonymously. He's really saying the people who are coming to me are these people who have faith. And so the Father gives. Secondly, the people come. And thirdly, the Son then receives these people so that everyone who comes to him by faith is not rejected, so that none of the people who come to him by faith are lost. The Father gives, the people come, the Son receives. And that's the order. In other words, people do not come to Jesus first, and then God gives those people. That's not what the context of the verse is suggesting. The verse says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. Jesus often talked about his disciples as the people that the Father gave him. In fact, if you go to John 17 and you read through that whole prayer, it's a prayer that Jesus prays on behalf of his disciples. He often calls them the people you gave me, the ones you gave me. For example, in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And he's talking about the disciples. He's talking about the ones who were faithful with him and the ones who put their faith and trust in him. He's talking about the ones who believed. And Jesus says, these are the people, Father, that you gave me. Now, this theme is repeated, by the way, throughout John 17 through the whole prayer. For example, in John 17, verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you gave me, and I have guarded them that no one, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And what he's talking about there is all of these disciples that you gave me, I have kept them and I have secured them. Just like it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me and I will not cast them away. And this is an example of it. Now, you say, well, what about Judas? Judas was one of the 12 disciples. But Jesus himself says in John 17, 12, that Judas was the son of destruction. He doesn't say Judas was the son of God. He doesn't say Judas was one of the people that you gave me. He said Judas was the son of destruction that was prophesied in the Old Testament about one who would betray me. So Judas fulfilled his role, but these other disciples fulfilled their role as well. You gave them to me and I kept them. And so all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will not cast away. I will keep them. I will hold them. I will keep them secure. The Father gives. The Son receives. Now, giving and receiving is an act of love, isn't it? If you really love someone, you will always give them something. You will give them your attention. You will give them time. You might even give them gifts. You will give them all sorts of things. And the greater your love, the greater your gift. And that gift will often result in something else. If you think of a husband and a wife who express their love to one another, the giving and receiving of love, that physical act oftentimes will produce children. And so what Jesus is describing is the relationship between his Father and his Son that is such a giving and receiving, a loving kind of relationship that relationship produces, as it were, spiritual children. That's really what he's talking about here. The Father gives because the Father loves me. And I receive the gift because I love the Father. And the result of that is many, many people are a part of our family, are a part of our kingdom. So the first thing you see here is that the Father gives. The second thing you see in verse 38 is that the Father wills, or the Father has a plan, you could say. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus is here, and Jesus is not doing what he wants to do. Well, I mean, he's doing what he wants to do, but he's not doing his will. He's not executing his plan. He's not living according to his design. He's living according to the design of the Father. And the Father has a grand design for all of humanity, for all of creation, for all of the world. If you get any message from the Bible, you ought to get that message. You start in Genesis, you finish in Revelation, and what you figure out is God is in control of the whole thing. And it doesn't always look neat, and it isn't always pretty, and there's sometimes chaos, and there's rebellion, and there's sin. But even in the midst of that, God is doing something. God is redeeming a people. God is drawing a group of people, a bunch of people, a number of people, sometimes thousands of people to himself. And ultimately, those people share in God's glory, and they share in God's eternity. Despite all the chaos in the world, God has a plan, and God is in control of things. The Father wills. And John 6 is not so much about the will of man or what man wants to will or what human beings want to will, but it's about what God wills. And by the way, God's will always trumps man's will. God's will, you know, if you want to do something, but God wants something else done, guess what gets done? It gets done with God does, because that's the nature of who God is. He has the ultimate will in all of the universe that guides and plans and directs all things. And that's what verse 37 is about. God has a people, all that the Father gives me. And that's what verse 38 is about. God has a plan. And that the Father's plan involves then bringing people to himself. Now notice, the Father gives, the Son receives. The Father wills, the Son obeys. You see the perfect relationship and love between the Father and the Son, and you see what that produces. It produces spiritual children. Now, the Father wills two things, according to verse 39 and verse 40. First of all, the Father wills in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In other words, the Father wills security. The Father wills that everybody who comes to Jesus will not somehow slip out of his fingers or slip out of his hand. The Father wills that those who come will stay. And so what the Father wills is what happens. And so the Father wills that all these children who come to Jesus by faith remain faithful to Jesus and will continue to walk with Jesus and continue to grow in their faith and continue to learn more about him. And this is what John 17:12 was about, the verse I read earlier. Jesus says, I have kept them in your name. I have guarded them. Not one of them has been lost. Why? Because that's what the Father willed. That's what the Father designed. And then Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will say that three times in these verses. Three times Jesus will say, and I will raise him up on the last day. He'll say it in verse 38, in verse 40, verse 44, and later on he's going to say it in verse 54. And this is a reference to the resurrection, I think, at the end of time. It's a reference to the time when all of life will be over, all of history as we have known it will have come to its conclusion. There will be a new age, there will be a new dawn. And Jesus will return and resurrect these bodies that have been put in the grave or these bodies that have been put in the ground. He will resurrect them to new life. While all in Christ Jesus enjoy new life right here and now, we are all living the resurrected life to some degree, those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But the resurrected body we don't have yet. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but your body's not going to live forever. But one day you will have a body that will live forever. One day you will have a body that will not decay, and that body will be perfectly fit for the new heaven and the new earth, and that's when the resurrection comes. When Jesus returns, the resurrection comes. And the new heaven and the new earth begins, and the new bodies begin, and the new life begins. And this is the promise that Jesus makes. I will keep them until that very day. Even if that day is 1,000 years away, even if that day is 10,000 years away, I will keep them. I will preserve them. Why? Because it's what the Father wills. The Father wills that they remain secure in my care. And secondly, the Father wills that they have eternal life, which is what Jesus has been saying all along in verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, says it a second time, see, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Eternal life, an eternal body. And what does Jesus say? And I will raise him up on the last day. So here's two things that the Father does. The Father gives to the Son. Secondly, the Father wills, or the Father has some sort of divine plan in which these people who believe fit into that plan. And he has designed them to be a part of that plan for all of eternity, not just for the temporal, but for all of time. And the third thing then that the Father does, we learn in verse 44. After Jesus says these first two things, the Jews object and they grumble and they complain and they just basically show their unbelief. But then when you get down to verse 44, Jesus says, well, verse 43 tells them not to grumble. And then in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And now that's a pretty strong statement. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. No one. In other words, everyone who's ever come to Jesus has come to Jesus because the Father has drawn that person to Jesus in some sort of way. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what this particular word means. What does it mean that it says the Father draws? Does it mean the Father woos? Does it mean the Father begs? Does it mean the Father, I don't know, you know, he's real gentle and he's just kind of kind and cuddly and maybe, you know, what does it mean to draw something? Well, here's what the Greek dictionary says of this word. To pull or drag, requiring force, because of the inertia of the object being dragged. That's the definition. To pull, to drag, to draw. Somebody used the illustration once of water being drawn from the well. And the point they were trying to make was how, you know, how this is a nice and it's a calm and it's a simple thing, and it, you know, it's gentle. And somebody else said, well, wait a minute. When you draw water from a well, you have to defy gravity. Water wants to stay in the well. Water doesn't want to come out of the well. And water likes to stay together. So when you got to drop a bucket in there and bring up your own water, and then you've got to hoist it, you got to fight gravity to get it up. It's the nature of water to want to stay in a well. But when the Father draws, he draws like man draws water from a well. He fights against the laws of gravity and the laws of physics so that he can actually have this water, because the nature of water is not to stay in the well. And here's the problem with humanity. Our nature is to want to rebel against God. Our nature, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek God. And the psalmist said that first. It was that verse first comes out of the Psalms, and then Paul quotes it again as if to make the point in Romans chapter 3 when he goes to that whole list of the problem of humanity, how we are all fallen and how no one seeks God, no one desires to do good. There is no good. There is no one who does good whatsoever. That's human nature. But the Father draws against human nature. And he draws people into an awareness of Jesus, and that awareness of Jesus begins to instill in them faith. Seems to me that's what Jesus is saying. Most of us come to Jesus unwillingly, if you think about it, don't we? At least the first time you ever heard the gospel message. I mean, maybe if you grew up in a Christian home, it's different. But if you didn't grow up in a soundly Christian home, the first time you ever heard the gospel message, I guarantee you rebelled against it. I guarantee you fought against it. You said, well, I don't know if that's true. I can't believe that, or I don't understand that. And you didn't understand. You didn't understand the nature of your sin. You didn't understand the nature of God. And you didn't know what to do. And even after you figured out what to do, you were probably afraid of what everybody was going to say, what your friends were going to think, what your spouse was going to think. You didn't want to really follow after God. You really didn't want to put your faith and trust in God. And so God had to fight against your nature to push him away. But that's okay, because that's what he does. The Father draws. No one comes to me, Jesus said in verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And at the end of the day, that's a completely loving and compassionate thing for God to do, to draw us to himself in such a way that we become aware of his Son and we become aware of the salvation that he offers us. Now, you might ask the question, how does this happen? How does the Father draw people to himself? And Jesus kind of gives us the answer in verses 45. Actually, in verse 45 and 46, it is written in the prophets, Jesus says, that they will be taught by God. Now, what Jesus is doing there is he is quoting Isaiah 54, 13, which simply says, all children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. It's just that he just paraphrases that section there in Isaiah 54. So Jesus says, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You might say, if you wanted to use a good word here, that this is the word of illumination. You know what illumination is? Illumination is when you is when you see something different for the first time. When you see a truth that had been there all along, but you'd never really come to understand it, and all of a sudden we use this phrase, the light went off. That's what illumination means. The light bulb goes off in my head, and all of a sudden I say, aha! I saw this. I went to church for years, and I never understood that I was really, really a sinner. Or I went to church for years and I never understood the nature of the sacrifice that Christ paid for me. Or you might say, I always knew this story, but I never understood how desperately I needed Christ, how desperately I needed salvation, how desperate and sinful my soul was. That's illumination. That's the Father teaching his children the nature of their sin. That's the Father teaching his children the nature of who he is. It's the Father turning the light on, as it were, in life. And Jesus goes on to say, he says, not everyone who has seen the Father except who is from God, he has seen the Father. And see what he's saying there in verse 46, he's saying, look, I'm talking about a different kind of communication. I'm talking about a different kind of learning. As he said, I'm talking about a different kind of hearing. I'm not talking about the kind of hearing where you see God face to face and God talks to you like I'm talking to you. He said, I'm talking about this illumination where God begins to reveal all kinds of truth and things to you that you never understood. That's how the Father draws. The Father draws people into an awareness of himself. I remember being, and I was just a kid at the time, but I remember the first time understanding that I was a sinner. Now, I knew other people were sinners. I knew bank robbers were sinners because I'd seen shows on TV where they shot guns and they killed people. I knew that was bad. And I knew other people did bad stuff, but I'd never quite yet figured out that I had done bad stuff too. And I remember how startling it was to my mind to understand that it wasn't just bank robbers and it wasn't just cheaters and it wasn't just liars that were sinners. I was a sinner too, and I had done bad things too, and my heart was not right with God too, and I needed to confess my sins if God was going to forgive me. It was a moment where the Spirit of God taught me something that I had never seen or heard or understood before. Even though I'd heard it, I'd never understood it. Many of you could tell the same story of where the light went off and you began to see Jesus for the very first time as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and as the Savior of your own soul. And so you began to pray to him, and you began to trust in him, and you began to follow him, and you began to look to him, and you began to read his word, and your mind and your heart began to change. What caused that? It was the Father drawing you to himself. Now, here's the point of all of this. The Father gives, the Father wills, the Father draws. And the point of all of it is that salvation will never take place in the life of a person without faith. And faith will never take place in the life of a person without the work of the Father. You see? You need to believe, Jesus said. And whoever believes will have eternal life. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast away. But you need to believe. But on the other hand, the Father has to draw. The Father has to give. The Father has to will. And both things have to take place. Now, what's the practical application of this? And I think it's three things, real quick. Three G's. The first thing that comes to mind is glory. The glory of God, the Father, in doing this. We cannot take credit for our faith. See, that's the beauty of it. People don't go to heaven and they don't say, wow, wasn't I really smart to figure out who Jesus was? They don't get to heaven and they don't say, man, I was really wise. And their prayer is not, thank you, God, for making me so wise. Thank you, God, for making me so smart. Thank you, God, for just making me a brilliant person who can figure out this faith thing all by myself. Their prayer is glory to God on the highest. Because if it wasn't for you, Father, I wouldn't be here at all. And you don't get 1% of the glory when you understand what Jesus is teaching here. God gets all of the glory, and that's the purpose of God anyway, to get all of the glory. Amen. The second thing, though, that comes to mind when I think about this doctrine is grace. You see, God is at work. What this doctrine teaches is that God is at work even though he doesn't have to be. God could have said, look, I sent my son into the world. I gave you the message. I gave you the prophets. I gave you the information that you need. Now you go figure it out. I did my part, you go do your part. And God doesn't say that. Why? Because God is gracious and he's compassionate and he's slow to anger and he's abounding in love and he's abounding in mercy. So he doesn't leave it there. He comes and he woos us and he teaches us and he instructs us so that we can understand who the nature of his son is. It takes a gracious God to do that. And the third thing that comes to mind is that this is actually good news. Because you see, if you're here this morning and you don't have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm talking about, if you have yet to surrender to him, you don't have to figure it out. You don't have to come up with all the answers. You just simply need to surrender yourself to God. There is one of the great prayers in the New Testament is, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And if God is involved in human beings having faith in his son, then the prayer of helplessness is the prayer that God will answer. Lord, give me what I need to trust in you. You don't have to figure it out on your own. It's not up to you to come up with all the answers, to figure all the angles, to solve all the problems, to do all the equations. It's simply up to you to surrender yourself to this God who promises to teach you, who promises to instruct you, and who will indeed send his spirit to you. God is a God of great glory and grace. And the gospel is by its very nature good news, because it says this, whoever believes has eternal life. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to rejoice in all that you are doing in this world. In a world of faithlessness, help us to be like Jesus and remind ourselves that you continue to be at work. You continue to draw people to yourself. You continue to have your people numbered. And the promise continues to be that you will hold them secure, that you will keep them forever in your care. Lord, we can only give you thanks. We can only praise you. We can only honor you because of the great work that you are doing in our hearts and in our lives and in our world. May your kingdom continue to come. May your will continue to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.